need a Bible, raise your hand, and we will put a Bible in your hand so you can follow along. We're going to be at the very end of Genesis 29, and then we'll get into chapter 30 here. We should be able to finish 30 as well. I know, man. Say, man. Yeah, we only got like 20 more chapters to go, man. I'm telling you, we'll be done with this by October of 2028. So here in the very end of chapter 29 is where we're going to start here, but I just want to make it very clear that from the very beginning of Genesis, that God makes it very clear that it's in marriage is supposed to be one man, one wife, okay? One man, one woman is what makes a marriage. And the creation order for men and women has always been to be monogamous, not polygamous, okay? In Genesis 2:24, it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so even though we're dealing with some polygamous marriages here, it's still not the best for man, okay? We're able to see that from the very beginning here that the first polygamous marriage was one that was filled with pride. It was Lamech, and he boasted about having two wives, Adah and Zillah. Then we see Abraham listening to his wife Sarah and takes on Hagar to be his wife and thus adhering to the custom of the day and the culture of his day. But we also saw how infamous that bitterness was between Sarah and Hagar. Ungodly Esau married two Hittite women and added a third later by taking on an Ishmaelite wife. And here in chapter 29 and in chapter 30, we see that Jacob is duped into a disastrous relationship with Leah and Rachel. And later on, the Israelite kings were told not to have multiple wives, even though David and Solomon did. And because of that, their marriages were catastrophic. And some of the instances that happened in their household was very, very bad. And as I've always mentioned, why have more in-laws if you don't have to? So, dumb from that reasoning. So it has always been, from the very beginning, one man, one woman in marriage. Yet even when man messes up, God can still use it to bring about his glory. That even when we're faithless, he is faithful. He cannot deny himself, we're told in Timothy. So even though we make a mess of things, God can still turn around for his glory. He can still make sure his purposes are accomplished, even though we mess up. And so here in chapter 29, if you weren't with us last week, we were able to see that Jacob is in Padan Aram, and he's there with his uncle Laban, and he falls in love with Rachel, his daughter, and so wants her hand in marriage. And he says, okay, work for me for 7 years as a herdsman, as a shepherd. He does. And then on the wedding night, he switches, you know, Rachel with Leah, the older, and then he wakes up the next morning. What have you done? You know, how is it that I've married Leah when I'm supposed to marry Rachel? He says, well, in our country, the custom is you don't marry off the younger before the older. So here's the deal. I know that you really like Rachel. Fulfill her week, and then next week you can marry Rachel, but then you owe me another 7 years, okay? And so that's kind of the situation that we're in now. Now he's married to two ladies here, Leah and Rachel, and guess what? That doesn't have a real harmonious relationship. You know, I don't care what you watch on TV, sister wives is a disaster, an absolute disaster. And we're able to see it here as well. And so what we have beginning here in Genesis 29, verse 31, is the beginning of the birth wars with Leah and Rachel. And so in verse 31, it says, "When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." The word unloved there in the Hebrew is sane. It means hate, is what it means. It doesn't necessarily mean hate in the hating of an enemy or doing hateful things to a person in the context here. In order to understand this, we really need to go back that one verse previously in verse 30, where it says, "Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. And so here we see that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And this is why the word sane here is translated by the translator as unloved instead of hate in the way of animosity. Okay. Because through the context, that's really what's happening here. She's unloved. Okay. She's unloved. And so when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved in verse 31, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And thus begins the birth wars with the two women, and they both desire two different things. We're going to find out as we go through this that Leah truly does desire the affection of her husband. She just wants to be loved by her husband, where Rachel just wants to have children. And so their desires are different here. And so in verse 32, it says, so Leah conceived, bore a son. She called his name Reuben, for she said, the Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me. The word Reuben here in the Hebrew, Reuben, and it means behold a son. And you can see by the quote here that she gives, the Lord has surely looked on my affliction. What affliction is that? She's unloved. Now, therefore, my husband will love me. Certainly, Jacob will love me now. I've given him a son. Verse 33, then she conceived again, bore a son, said, because the Lord has heard me that I am unloved. Again, showing her affliction as being unloved, and the Lord has heard her. She's been praying about this. He has therefore given me this son also. She called his name Simeon. Simeon is Shimon. It means hearing or heard. Okay. And again, the quote is, the Lord has heard that I'm unloved, and so he's given me a son also. Again, suggests that Leah has been praying, talking to God about her misery, about being unloved. Then in verse 34, she conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was Levi. Levi in the Hebrew is lave, and it means attached or joined to. Now that I've given him three sons, surely he will love me. Surely he will be attached to me now. And so she looks at this as the reason that Jacob will finally love her and be attached to her. And then verse 35, and she conceived again, and they changed her name to Fertile Myrtle. No. So, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, now I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing. The word Judah in the Hebrew is Yehuda, and it means praise or praised. Now I will praise the Lord. It seems like her focus has shifted a little bit of realizing that having another son, I'm never going to get my ultimate satisfaction. I'm not going to get the love, the validation I want from my husband. And now I look towards the Lord. Can I tell you something? As spouses, men, women, wives, husbands, you're not going to get your satisfaction. You're not going to get your validation of who you are from your spouse. Your spouse will never bring you the happiness you desire. You don't need to go to another marriage conference now. Your happiness can only come from one place, and that's the Lord. Okay? And so when you're trying to get your spouse to fill that void that you want so badly, you're going to fail miserably, and they're going to fail miserably. You can only get that from God. And as you get that from God, you now give that out in your marriage. And when two people are doing that, you'll be happy. You'll be happy. That costs $200 for any marriage conference. So put that in the tithe offering because you got it there, okay? So she praises God right here. Four sons, surely. You know, this should be enough for Jacob to love her, but she now looks towards God. This is why she's recognizing that God is the one that is blessing her at this time, Okay. And so this is why we read in Psalm 27, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are children of one's youth. Happy is a man who has a quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed. They shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Heritage means portion. And so it is God who gives us the portion. He's the one that gives us the gift of children. And so Leah is truly thankful for receiving this portion, this heritage from the Lord. If Leah could have prophetically seen down the road, she would see how blessed she is, because both Levi and Judah, two of her sons right there, that is where the priesthood comes from, is from Levi. And where do the kings come from? Judah, the line of Judah, who the Messiah comes from. God has truly blessed her. Now, chapter 30, verse 1. Now, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister, was very jealous, and said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. That's a spirit. So obviously Rachel's frustrated. She's not bearing children, but she's being loved by Jacob. And so Jacob explained to her the promise that God had given him at Bethel in Genesis 28. So this is why she's so frustrated. Back in Genesis 28, when God gives him this amazing prophecy that, guess what? The covenant that I have with Abraham, I also gave to Isaac. And that covenant that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I'm also giving to you. So that promise that through you, you're going to have many descendants that are going to occupy this land, Jacob, that's for you. So no doubt Jacob has spoken this to both Leah and Rachel. And so Rachel, being that she is the favored one, the one that he really wanted, certainly God is going to bless them with children to help fulfill this prophecy that God has given Jacob. And yet it's not happening for her, but it is happening for Leah. And so she's frustrated by this. She's angry with this. And so she says, give me children or else I die. And so Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel in verse 2. And he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Kind of harsh. A little harsh there. There's a strong suggestion that there's something wrong with your life, since God has not judged you worthy to produce children. How much better do you think it would have been if Jacob kind of took the approach of Isaac and Rebekah? Isaac and Rebekah were married for 20 years, and yet she was barren. So what did they do? They went to inquire of the Lord. They prayed together. They went to pray together. Even after her outburst, give me children or I die. Hey, 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 how about if we do this? Let's go pray. Let's go seek the Lord. Let's figure out what's going on here. You know, instead of saying, well, it's your problem. He's the one that blesses. What's wrong with you? Not really loving. You just failed marriage 101, just so you know. Okay? That's not how we do things. She also could have gone to him and said, I don't know what's wrong, but could we pray together? It could have happened on either side there, but it doesn't. And so it's the same way today. Whenever you have a trial in your marriage or with one person, I mean, the other one needs to go and say, hey, I don't understand this. Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord on this. Pray about it. Let's wait on the Lord. I can't tell you how many couples have been told they can't have children for whatever the reason is. And yet we pray. We wait on the Lord. We know that God is one that opens the womb. I can't tell you how many times we pray only to have that couple get pregnant and have a child later on. It could be the fact that God is telling them to, hey, I'm withholding this to stir your heart so you'll adopt kids. And so God starts to stir them in that direction. There's so many kids that don't have moms and dads. And so maybe God withholds that because he's raising you up to do that. And then as people do that and they go in that direction, I can also tell you that on a handful of occasions, as people pursue that, and then right after they adopt or in the process of adopting, guess what? She becomes pregnant. What is that all about? It's God blessing you for hearing him and adopting a child. And there's other people that, yes, they don't have kids at all. Why? Because God wants to use them in other ways, to be the best uncles and aunts that they could possibly be, to also invest their lives in other people, for God to be able to use them in the service of the Lord. And we see that as well. And that also can be a blessing from God. And so Rachel knows this. Jacob definitely knows the history of Abraham and Sarah and the mistake they made by taking matters into their own hands and saying, well, you know, we'll help God out with this promise here. And so we'll take Hagar, your handmaiden, and go into her. And that way we can have children through her. And so they know this. Jacob definitely knows this. And so they shouldn't go in that direction, but they do. And so in verse 3, she says, here's my maid, Bilhah. Go into her. She will bear a child on my knees that I may also have children by her. Then she gave him Bilhah, her maid, as wife. Jacob went into her. Bilhah conceived, bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged my case. He has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore, she called his name Dan. In the Hebrew, it's Don, and it means judge. And so as you see the quote, God has judged my case, meaning that was her declaration that God is making things right for her and given her vindication against who? Leah. Against Leah. Your eyes are never supposed to be here. Your eyes are always supposed to be this way. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again, bore Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, with great wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister. What? What is this deal with your sister? And indeed, I've prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. Naphtali in the Hebrew is Naphtale, and it means wrestling. Great wrestlings, I've wrestled with my sister. Again, this is all about competition with your sister. Shouldn't you want children because you love children? Nah, I hate my sister more. Wow, that's not the real reason for that. Her contention seemed to be with her sister. She can now boast she has two children as well. I have two sons, Leah. I'm gaining on you. And instead of Leah taking the high road, what happens? Verse 9. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, gave her to Jacob as wife. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And then Leah said, a troop comes. So she calls his name Gad. So Leah, in her jealousy, wants more children. She has stopped bearing children. And so she gives Zilpah to Jacob. And so Gad here is God in the Hebrew. And it means troop. A troop comes. An army. I now have five sons. An army God has given me. Gad also is the name of a Babylonian god or good fortune, the god of fate. So it could also mean, look at my good fortune. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed. And she called his name Asher. Asher in the Hebrew, Ashar, means happy or blessed. I'm happy, for the daughters will call me blessed. And in case you're not keeping score at home, it's 6-2 in favor of Leah. Okay. Verse 14. Now Reuben went in the days of the wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? That right there tells us that Jacob is pretty much dwelling in Rachel's tent, okay, not Leah's. Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? And Rachel said, therefore, he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes. So apparently, Rachel has the scheduling of when he sleeps with who he sleeps with. And when Jacob came out of the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I've surely hired you with my son's mandrakes. Ah, romance. And he lay with her that night. So Reuben's out in the field. What he finds is a mandrake. A mandrake is a perennial Mediterranean plant bears this bluish flower in the winter and a yellow plum-sized fruit in the summer. In ancient times, a mandrake was an aphrodisiac, a love potion. That's a picture of it right there. So you can kind of see what a mandrake, also called love apples and stuff like that. It is superstitious. It's much like oysters as an aphrodisiac today. And so the point is, Leah and Rachel believe in this myth, and they become bargaining tools for Leah. And again, so Rachel, here at this point, it would seem Rachel again is in control of who Jacob sleeps with. And it seems Rachel does not let Jacob spend much time with Leah. So then a deal is struck, and it's kind of like, give me your son's mandrakes, and then I will let him sleep with you tonight. And so the Bible makes it very clear that this is a myth. This doesn't work at all, because guess what? Leah is going to get pregnant without the mandrakes. And we're going to see that Rachel, who has the mandrakes, doesn't get pregnant for at least 3 years, okay? So Leah has two more sons before Rachel gets pregnant with Joseph. And so it makes it very clear here, God is one that opens the womb, and you can do any kind of potion you want. It's not going to help. And so verse 17, and God listened to Leah. She conceived, bore Jacob a fifth son. And Leah said, God has given me my wages, because he hired him out, paid mandrakes for him. And because I have given my maid to my husband, so she called his name Issachar. And the Hebrew word is Yissachar, and there is recompense or reward. God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband. And so she conceives. Again, we see this polygamous mess and this war between Rachel and Leah. And yet, in spite of this polygamous mess, God is accomplishing his purpose. He's accomplishing his purpose. Even when we're faithless, he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. Then Leah conceived again, bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, God has endowed me. The word endowed there means gift. It's zeved. And it means gift, a good endowment, a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I've borne him six sons. Certainly this will make him want to dwell in my tent now. Live with me. The Hebrew word for Zebulun is Zevulun, and it means exalted or habitation or dwelling, because this will get him to dwell with me because I've borne him six sons. And so Leah has two more sons, so much for needing the mandrakes that she gave to Rachel. We see Rachel remains childless during this time, so the mandrakes didn't work for her either. So Leah has two more sons. So again, if you're keeping score at home, 8-2 Leah. And then, verse 20, afterwards, she bore a daughter, called her name Dinah, okay? Dinah in the Hebrew is Dinah, and it means judged, acquitted, vindicated. It's the same, it's kind of like the female version of Dan, okay? And who is she vindicated, acquitted from? Rachel. Final trial, vindication over her sister. Meanwhile, we see Rachel, I believe at this point, in a very humble state. Dave, how do you know that? Because of what it says in verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel. God listened to her. So she must be praying. She must be praying at this time. And opened her womb. She conceived. Bore a son. And said, God has taken away my reproach. So she called his name Joseph. And said, the Lord shall add to me another son. So the word Joseph is Yosef, and it means Yahweh has added. Now, he has taken away my reproach. The Lord shall add to me another son. The word taken away is the Hebrew word Asaph. It means to take away, to remove. Shall add is the Hebrew word Yosef. So you can see that it's a combination of these two words that you get Yosef from. And so God has taken away her reproach, being childless, and prophetically speaking, she names him a name that she believes she will have another son. And indeed she does in chapter 35. But it's after leaving Paddan Aram, and it's there on the road, and she dies there in childbirth. birth because the labor was so hard. And as this child is coming, because the labor is so hard, she names the child Ben-Oni, which means son of sorrow. And after the child is born and she dies, then Jacob changes the name and calls him Benjamin, son of my right hand. So Rachel had finally come to an end of herself. I believe that she is praying at this point, cries out to God, and God pure and simply opens her womb. Both Leah and Rachel had children because God is the one who did it plain and simple. Plain and simple. Mark 10:27. But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. But the doctor told me this. I get it. I understand that. But I think that sometimes God gives us news like this so we will go back to Mark 10:27 and realize that God is a God of the impossible. God is a God who changes things. And so that it's kind of like we're at a crossroads. Do I believe what the world just told me in the way of bad news, or am I going to believe what the Word of God says and stand upon that? And even though this bad news might be true, God's bigger than that. And I know He wants me to get my eyes on Him during this trial. Now, many scholars have seen the meaning of the gospel in the names of the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. So with Reuben, we begin with see a son, okay? In Matthew 3:17, we have God speaking of His son Jesus at the time of Him being baptized, says, this is my beloved son whom I'm well pleased. Simeon means hearing. Well, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God in Romans 10:17. Levi means joined. Well, Ephesians 4:16 tells us we're joined together in Christ. Judah means praise. Ephesians 1:3-14 tells us we are to bring our praise to Jesus, give Him praise. Dan means judged. Praise God that in Colossians 2:14-19, our sins have been judged and taken out on the cross. Naphtali means wrestlings. Ephesians 6:12 tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but instead about powers and principalities and spiritual darkness. Gad means troop or company. 1 Corinthians 12:12 speaks of the church and the increase in the way of the harvest of souls, how large this is going to be. And Luke 10:2 tells us that. Asher, happy or blessed, speaks of the Beatitudes of Matthew 5. You want to be blessed? Be these things. Issachar, wages or higher, speaks of the concept of service. We read in Mark 10:42-45, Jesus says, whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and be a ransom for many. Zebulun means dwelling, the concept of letting the word of God or Christ dwell in you richly to occupy your time. That's Colossians 3:14-17. We have Joseph in the way of adding, concept of rewards, which Christ is going to give those who faithfully serve Him, Matthew 25:14-30. Benjamin, son of my right hand, speaks of Christ. Hebrews 1:3 shows Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. It's interesting, in Revelation 1:11, it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. That's Jesus speaking. The 12 tribes you first see a son, which ends with, son of my right hand. Behold, a son. That's what God was talking about, His son Jesus. And then son of my right hand, that's where Jesus is today, at the right hand of the Father. And so we kind of see this encapsulation here. And when I look at these things, I find them fascinating. I hope you do as well. Next week, we're going to show how the 12 sons is also a type of Israel. Okay? So it's just an interesting thing that we see here. Now, getting back to Genesis here, Genesis 30:25, it says, it came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own place and to my country. Give me my wives and my children from whom I have served you, and let me go, for you know my service which I have done for you. So the extra 7 years, and maybe even more than that, has been accomplished at this point. Okay, the bride price has been paid for Rachel. Whether it was the day that he said that, or maybe a year afterwards, we're not really told specifically. But the time is up. I've paid my debt. Jacob now wants his release and to take all the wives and the children that God has blessed him with. And Laban said to him, please stay if I have found favor in your eyes. For I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake. We see that down the line, okay? That people are often blessed by a servant of God. We're going to see that with Joseph when he gets sold into slavery and Potiphar buys him. We're told in chapter 39 of Genesis that Potiphar recognizes the hand of the Lord on Joseph and has blessed his household because of Joseph and his God. We see this time and time again, and I believe this always is a pointing to Jesus, to the gospel. In 1 John 2:12, your sins are forgiven for his namesake. We are blessed because of another. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. It's not what we know. It's who we know. And we know Jesus. And because we know Jesus, that's from whom all blessings flow. It's because we know him. And it's because what he has done. And so here, Potiphar, as well as Laban, are getting blessed because of Jacob here and his God. He's getting blessed because of another and his God. The word experience here is really interesting, for I've learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake. The word experience here is a Hebrew word, nakash. It means enchantment or divination, to hiss or whisper by soothsayers. Interesting. Because what is being said here is that Laban is saying is by his enchantments, by his incantations, or by the gods that he worships. We're going to find out later on he has these idols, okay, that get taken from him. So he believes in another god. He does not believe in Jacob's God. He worships another god, a false god, a multiplicity of gods. And through that worship and whatever incantation he does, he gets word from his false gods, okay, that the Lord has blessed him because of Jacob. I want you to think about that for a second. It's awesome is that God, even through Laban's false practices, made it still point to him. I want you to go over here to 1 Corinthians 10. Go to 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us, verse 14, he's speaking to Corinthians who are believers. Okay, so he's speaking to Christians here. And he tells them in verse 14, therefore, my beloved, Paul's calling him his beloved, his brothers and sisters, they're his beloved, flee from idolatry. What? Yeah, there's still some believers that are holding on to some idols, good luck charms, whatever it might be. Okay. And he's trying to explain to him, look, when you have God, when you have the Lord Jesus Christ, you have everything. And so you don't need that anymore. And so he takes it from this place. I speak to you as wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing, he's going to speak about communion here. The cup of blessing which we bless is not the communion of the blood of Christ. Don't we partake in that? Didn't he die for us? We are partaking in that. When we take communion, it is remind us, do this in remembrance of me of what I've done for you so we can have fellowship. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So when you receive Christ and you take communion, it is to remember you're now partakers of what happened there on the cross. Your sin was placed upon him to which he died. and his blood was poured out. You participate in that by receiving him. And as we take communion, it's a reminder that for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we partake of that one bread. Jesus is the bread of life. Observe, Israel, after the flesh, are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? So when you bring your sacrifice back at the time of the law of Moses, he's saying the people brought the sacrifice, okay, that the priests are the ones that did the sacrifice, and that they're all partakers together. They have that fellowship together. And so he says, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? No, an idol isn't anything. It's just dumb wood, a piece of metal, or whatever. Yes, this is true. But he says something very significant here. Rather, the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, meaning to idols, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Behind every false idol is a demon. Behind every false religion, there's a demon. This is why Satan could care less who you worship, so long as it's just not God through Jesus Christ. Well, I worship this way, that's fine. There's a demon behind that, and Satan's behind that. Well, I worship this way, that's fine, but there's a demon behind that, and Satan's behind that. He doesn't care who you worship, just don't worship God through Jesus Christ. Because there's a demon. They sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. It's kind of like, you know, you claim to be a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet you still follow your horoscope. What? Don't you realize there's a demon behind that horoscope? You know? Or you follow the Lord, but you have this good luck charm. There's a demon behind there. There's no power there, but you're giving it power. You could put anything in there you want. Man, these are my lucky shoes. I wear them every time I... Really? There's a demon behind your lucky shoes, okay? And so you can place anything there of how you do things because, my sport team keeps winning so long as I wear their socks. You know, it's like, there's a demon behind that. I mean, you give all of yourself, you get rid of all these other things. The reason why I point that out is because God has used these demons to point Laban in the direction of Jacob and his God. Why would demons want Laban to understand that you're being blessed because Jacob and his gods? They wouldn't want that, okay? They don't want Laban to see that. And yet, when Laban does his incantations and enchantments, however he gets this information from his own gods, he has come from the conclusion of his own false gods, which are demons behind it, that the reason why he's being blessed is because of the God of Jacob. Wow. Because even though there's Satan, still God's Satan. Still can't do anything without God's permission. And if Satan wants to somehow thwart the person of God, God is always there to be able to say, yeah, good luck with that. It's not going to work. And so I want us to understand how great God is. That even through your little attempt of wanting to worship these little tiny, insignificant, false gods, it still points to my God. Wow. Don't you think you should probably let go of these gods and come worship my God, the God who created the heavens and the earth? But Laban has been prospering because of Jacob's God, yet Laban does not want to worship Jacob's God. He doesn't want to know anything about Jacob's God. He just wants to profit from Jacob's God. That's all he wants to do. And so he says to him, name me your wages and I will give it, because he doesn't want him to leave. I know I will continue to prosper because of you and your relationship with your God, and yet I can still do my selfish things that I want to do as I worship my gods.
Wow.
Wow. So Jacob said to him, you know how I have served you, how your livestock have been with me. For what you had before I came was little, and it has increased to a great amount. The Lord has blessed you since my coming, and now when shall I also provide for my own house? So Jacob has faithfully served for Laban for 14 plus years. Laban knows this is the point where Jacob is invaluable to Laban. So Laban just says, name your price. It's interesting because Jacob has at this point learned what it is to be a faithful servant, what it is to be faithful over another man's goods. And we read about that in Luke 16. In Luke 16, verse 10, it says, he who is faithful in what is least is also faithful in much. He who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, the world's goods, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Jesus tells us in order to receive your own reward, you first need to be faithful and a good steward of another person's reward or another man's goods. Jacob first had to be faithful over Laban's flocks before he could have his own flocks. And Jacob must have been faithful in Laban's flocks, or God would not have given him his own flocks. And so we will see that Jacob will receive these greater flocks here in a moment. But being faithful in the little things, this is true of servanthood. This is especially true when it comes to the world as well as here in ministry. I can't tell you how many times I will talk to somebody who is serving somewhere else or even possibly in our own ministry, and they say, yeah, I want to be a pastor. And it's like, great. You know, make sure you're faithful. Make sure you're faithful in where God has you now, serving under that other man's ministry. But sometimes, and this happens when we have our conference here and other pastors bring their associate pastors and other people in leadership, and someone will come up to me and said, yeah, I really think God's called me to be a pastor. And I said, that's awesome. Who's your pastor? And they'll name him. I said, okay, how long have you been, you know, serving in leadership? Oh, about 6 months now. I said, oh, that's great, you know, but now I'm thinking of leaving and doing, whoa, what do you mean you're thinking of leaving? You can be faithful in anything. Well, I have been faithful. It's been 6 months. Where were you before that? Well, I was at this other church for 3 months, and I was at this other church for 2 months, and where's the faithfulness in that? And here's the thing. I personally believe when it comes to ministry that the pastor needs to be 100% behind when you're being launched, that pastor says, yep, this is truly from God, and you have proven yourself faithful. Chris Kroger going to plant a church in Monument. That brother was faithful for 11 years here at this church. I'm the one that came up to him 3.5-4 years ago and said, I think God's calling you to start a church someday. And he rebuked me. Said, dude, Lord rebuke. I love you, but the Lord rebuke that. I said, I'm seeing the gift of teaching just grow in you. I see your heart, not, you know, in a way that it's just changed. And you want to reach out, you want to pour into people. You have the heart of a pastor, you know. And so we were with him. Yeah, you have my blessing. How can we help? Boom. That's the proper way of that happening. That also happens in the world as well, in the workforce, that you have to be faithful as an employee before God is going to make you the boss or whatever. I want you to go to Colossians chapter 3. If you're going to be a good boss, you first have to be a very, very faithful employee. And there's a lot of lousy bosses out there. We're going to deal with that here in a moment. So remember that amen, all right? Remember you said that amen. This is going to speak to you here in a moment. In Colossians 3, verse 22, it says, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service. Oh, they're watching. I better do a good job right now. But in sincerity of heart, not as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God, knowing that God is watching you. That is why you should be a good employee. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men, knowing from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. When you work as unto the Lord. You're working as though you are serving Jesus himself. Because an employee, you should be the best employee that employer has hired. And they should be able to see Jesus in you. And the reason you do it is because of Jesus, not because you're trying to buck for a promotion. You're only working when the guy's watching you or when she's watching you or whatever. It's kind of like, no, God is watching. So you work unto him and you show up early, you stay late, you do whatever you can because you really understand you're serving the Lord. Now go to 1 Peter, Mr. Amen over here. 1 Peter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable. If because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is if you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, that's commendable before God. You didn't lash out. He or she was unbearable, very harsh. Okay. You loved anyway. You work unto the Lord. God's going to bless that for you. And guess what? One or two things is going to happen. He's going to either move on that harsh employer, that boss, that supervisor or whatever, okay? He'll move that person on or he'll move you on. You'll get promoted. All of a sudden, a lateral move will take place within the company. Maybe something else opens up to where now you can work over here. Fine, you wait on the Lord to do that. But you don't leave and give me the reason, well, he or she was a big jerk face. Okay, well, you ever wondered why he had you under that jerk face? Maybe to get rid of the jerk face in you. Because that really is the lesson that David was under Saul. And Saul cast spears at him. Did David chuck them back? No, he didn't. He learned to dodge them, move away from them. And I believe that God was trying to get the Saul out of David. You can learn an awful lot being under a very harsh person. You could learn, and shame on you if you don't, if you get in a place of authority and you become that harsh person, shame on you. You learn nothing being under that harsh person. You can learn a lot from people who do things wrong. You can learn, I'm not going to do that. That is wrong. That isn't the way to treat people. Great. Have you learned that? So when you're in the place of authority, make sure you don't treat people like that. Make sure you don't treat people like that. And so God will either move you, grant you favor, he'll do something, but you pray and you wait on the Lord. Now, let me say this. I've always said this. You never quit a job without having another job. And when you do, you better give the 2 to 3 weeks notice. And you better leave well. I got this great job, you know. Take your job and shove it. I'm out of here. Oh, really? You think God's going to bless that? As you get to your job, he's going to say, oh, sorry, you don't have this after all. What? Yeah. Didn't like the way you left? You're not going to probably like the way you're going to be received. It's not a good thing. If you're working in an industry that's contrary to the word of God or criminal in nature, you're being called to leave immediately and know that God will, you know, open another door. But unless it's absolutely contrary to the word of God or criminal nature, you know, you come to know Jesus and you're kind of going, oh, maybe I shouldn't be a stripper. You know, I mean, there's just some things when you come to know Jesus, you kind of go, oh, yeah, I don't think I could go back to work now. Okay. And so, you know, that is different. Okay. But again, if it's just difficult where you are, then that's not God saying you're to leave. Okay. You need to pray, seek the Lord, endurance. There's all sorts of things he wants you to counter that. Colossians 4:1 says, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." One of the reasons why you can just work and do your very best and work under the Lord, even though you're under a very harsh person, is because you actually put it in God's hands and realize that that master, that harsh person, is, guess what? You're going to have to answer to God someday. And that's your trusting in God, changing him or her or that situation. Going back here to Genesis, we're going to see that God even tells Jacob, look, I know how you've been treated. In Genesis 31:12, God says, "For I've seen all that Laban is doing to you." So God sees, he knows everything. And so it's going to be God who's going to move on Jacob's behalf, and we're going to see how he does that now. So in Genesis 30, verse 29, going there, it says, "And Jacob said to him, 'You know how I have served you and how your livestock has been with me. For what you had before I came was little, and it has increased to a great amount. The Lord has blessed you since my coming. And now when shall I also provide for my own house?' And he said, 'What shall I give you?' And Jacob said, 'You shall not give me anything. If you will do this thing for me, I will again feed and keep your flocks.'" And so Jacob's saying, look, I really don't want anything from you. What I'm going to ask for you to do for me is very, very small. It's almost kind of like when Abraham was approached from all the kings from the east after that great victory, and he rescues Lot and their people, and they want to reward Abraham for his valor. Abraham tells these heathen kings, "I want nothing from you, lest you say you made Abraham rich." And so Jacob is kind of saying the same thing. What I'm going to ask of you is so small that when God blesses, it's going to be obvious to all it's because of God, and you're not going to be able to say you made me rich. So in verse 32, he says, "Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from there all the speckled and spotted sheep, all the brown ones among the lambs." So here's the reason, in the Middle East especially, but in most places, when it comes to goats are all one color, okay? Brown or black and things like that, or white, all right? They're not speckled or streaked or anything like that. And when it comes to lambs, when lambs are born, they're usually white. Okay, they're never brown, okay, every now and then, but it's very few and far between, okay? He says, "When all the brown lambs and the spotted and speckled among the goats, these shall be my wages," okay? "So my righteousness will answer for me in time to come." It's going to take time for this to happen, but in time you're going to see it. "When the subject of my wages comes before you, everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and brown among the lambs will be considered stolen if it's with me." So again, he's telling them this is how God is going to bless. And Laban, knowing that multicolored sheep and goats, or multicolored goats are few and far between, and brown lambs are a rarity, he jumps at it. Laban says, "Oh, that it was according to your word. You said it, no take backs." You know, one of those kind of things. But then Laban goes further and makes this agreement even more difficult. "So he," meaning Laban, "removed that day the male goats that were speckled and spotted and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, even the ones that had some white in it, and all the brown ones among the lambs, and gave them into the hands of his sons." That wasn't the agreement. The agreement says, I get to go through your herds today, and the flock that I'm overseeing right now, I get to go through and pick those out. So if he has a flock of 100, there's probably maybe 3, 4, 5 that he could pair out of that. Well, Laban goes and takes them out first, gives them to his sons. So now he just has full-colored sheep and goats. He has none in his flock now. That's how you're going to start. And he puts 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flock. So put 3 days' journey so he couldn't even go and get him later on or anything like that. But this is going to only further prove that God is with Jacob. You're going to start with a flock, these flocks over here, that don't have any speckled or spot or any blemish of that kind on their outside. And so verse 37, "Now Jacob took for himself rods of green poplar and the almond and chestnut trees peeled white stripes in them, exposed the white which was in the rods, and the rods which he had peeled, he set before the flocks in the gutters, in the watering troughs where the flocks came to drink, so that they should conceive when they came to drink. So the flocks conceived before the rods, and the flocks brought forth streaked, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs, made the flocks face towards the streaked, all the brown in the flock of Laban, but he put his own flocks by themselves and did not put them with Laban's flock. Now, the word gutters here is rahat, and it means hollowed out, okay? So when you come to the word trough here, shoketh, it means irrigating canal, watering place, or drinking vessel. But because the word gutter was used before it, we know it's not a watering place. We know it's not an irrigating canal. We know it's a drinking vessel because this is something that has been hollowed out, which means drinking vessel, a watering trough is what this means. Now let's understand what's going on here. Jacob, when it came time for the flocks to drink, put fresh sticks or branches of the poplar trees, the almond trees, the chestnut trees, peeled back the bark, exposing the white pulp inside the bark, put them in the drinking water for the flock to drink. For what reason? It says here, so that they will conceive. It says in verse 38 and 39, the word conceive here in the Hebrew is yachem, and it means to be hot or to be in heat, is what that means. So, what's going on here? What kind of weird enchantment, superstitious practice? Is this like the mandrakes? Is something, what is happening here? And when you read this, you kind of go in that direction. And I would even submit to you, most commentaries do go in that direction. That in spite of this, God's still blessed. Okay, all right, possibly. I don't have a problem with that. But when I read stuff like this, I am so grateful that there is a ministry out there, a scientific ministry out there that you go to and say, is there anything to this that can bring about spotted sheep, streaked sheep or whatever? Is there anything to this, you know, that can bring about this outcome? And that ministry is Answers in Genesis. If you ever want to know if there's anything scientific behind this, go to Answers in Genesis, because they'll tell you, not at all. Okay, this has nothing to do with science, or this is what we have found out, and things like that. And thank the Lord that they do. So I went to Answers in Genesis, and they said this about this area of scripture that we're going over. It says that by doing this, this is going to produce better production rates. It has been proposed that willow and poplar trees provide forage for livestock of moderate nutritive value. Feeding of the willow leaves or trimmings to use during mating results in reduction of live weight loss and increased reproductive rates. Who came up with that? Massey University of New Zealand. They came up with that. What about the almond trees and branches being put in there? Almond has been known to have several benefits for ruminants in treating urogenital diseases and disorders. There's nothing I like about that phrase at all. But apparently important if you're going to have healthy reproduction, okay? Sweet almond is very effective in vesicle ulcer, as well as renal and vesicle, that's kidney and bladder, as we have in parentheses there, stones. Hence, it helps relieve dysuria, nephralgia, burning micturition, all painful urinary tract infections. Ugh. I'll chew on sweet almond to make sure I don't have that. Anyway, and urinary retention. Bitter almond is also used for these ailments. It's also useful in uteralgia, difficulty or pain in the urinary tract, inflammation, hardness of the uterus. This comes from the Internal Journal of Herbal Medicine, 2017. Answer in Genesis continues on and says, health benefits to the male rams. It says, in addition to the health benefits to ewes mentioned earlier, a healthier male animal is more likely to be seen as a potential mate by the female. and thus increase the likelihood of passing along his genes. So anything which is of medicinal benefits, such as anti-inflammatory, antioxidants, urogenital and gastrointestinal aid, as in the almond and the plane trees. Plane tree is chestnut, by the way. Would benefit any and all animals in the flocks kept by Jacob. Therefore, there may be something to this procedure which Jacob utilizes. Many of the most common internal remedies were made by steeping the bark of the poplar planes, again chestnut, or almonds in water, which is exactly what Jacob did. He cut strips in the twigs, which exposed the tannus in the bark. Then he put them in the water troughs, and the solar heat probably warmed them up enough to release the chemical compounds into the water. Okay, but Dave, how does that bring about the streaks, spotted sheep, goats, and things like that? Well, that answer is actually in the next chapter. So let's go there real quick in chapter 31. God tells us something very interesting. As Jacob is getting the sheep healthy, getting the goats healthy, the rams healthy, as he is doing that, during mating season, as he sees the rams leap upon the sheep and things like that, they're all one color, okay? They aren't speckled or anything like that. But we read this in verse 10 of chapter 31. And it happened at the time when the flocks conceived that I, meaning Jacob, lifted my eyes and saw in a dream. And behold, the rams were leaped upon, the flocks were streaked, speckled, and gray-spotted. You know what God is saying here? Jacob, regardless of how you see them, I want you to see them the way I see them. That when mating occurs, and it looks like you have all these sheep and rams and goats that are one color, I'm here to tell you they're really speckled and spotted and streaked. And what came forth from them? Flocks that were streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. In other words, Jacob, as you see the full-colored rams leap upon the full-colored sheep, these rams carry the genes of the streaked and speckled and gray spotted, and God will cause that gene to come out in the future sheep. Do you get that? Look, you have no speckled anything. They're all the colors that they're supposed to be. And now they're mating. But I'm here to show you that they're really, as they're mating, they're really not that at all. In their recessive genes, those will come out in their offspring. So who's the one that brings about the speckled and the spotted? God does. God does it. It's not by doing, cutting up the tree branches. That's only to make them healthy. God's the one that's going to make them speckled and spotted and everything else. So in verse 40, it says, then God separated the lambs, made the flocks face towards the streak, all the brown in the flock of Laban, but he put his own flocks by themselves. He did not put them with Laban's flock. So those who are going to be born streaked, speckled, spotted, Jacob's going to separate for his own wages and separate them from Laban's flock in keeping with the agreement. Verse 41, and it came to pass whenever the stronger livestock conceived that Jacob placed the rods before the eyes of the livestock in the gutters, they might conceive among the rods. But when the flocks were feeble, he did not put them in, so the feebler were Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. So as any good shepherd, you're going to notice through observation which of your flock is the healthiest and which ones aren't. And the ones that are the healthiest, you're going to continue to make them more and more healthy. And over time, then those streaked and speckled and spotted that they would produce would be also be the healthiest. But the weaker, the feeble came to drink, he didn't put those branches in. Okay. And so the medicinal properties strengthened the flock. And this was seen in a sense to kind of be Jacob's revenge on Laban for his deceit, as you will see next week, Lord willing, as we get in chapter 31. He talks about how even after having this agreement between them, Laban changes his wages like multiple times, like 10 different times. And so because of that, it seems like he's now doing this in order to get back at Laban. Verse 43, thus the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks, female, male servants, camels, and donkeys. So Jacob became very prosperous, so many flocks it required him to hire more male and female servants, buying camels and donkeys. His business is booming. I just want to leave you with this in 2 Chronicles 16:9. It says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him, God. That tells me something. It's one of my favorite verses. It tells me something. It says, God is looking. He's looking for what? People whose hearts are loyal to him. So he could do what? Show himself strong on their behalf. He's looking for that. Are you loyal? It's always going to be tested. Are you going to believe what God's word says above and what the world says? And if you do, then you have a loyal heart and God will show himself strong on your behalf. But if God isn't showing himself strong on your behalf, ask yourself this. Are you really doing things God's way? Are you still, much like we read in 1 Corinthians 10, you say you worship God, but yet you also have this thing going on in the world as well. And there's probably a demon behind it, okay? And it's kind of like, you need to let go of that. Are you still doing things the world way as you profess Christ? Has he brought you to that place where you go, you can either believe what I say or you're going to do what the world says? And you keep doing what the world says. And because of that, he cannot show himself strong on your behalf. Let's pray. Let's pray.